today you need two sheets of, you need two packets. One's a single sheet, and one is, I don't know, what do you call that?
A quadruple sheet.
So I want to do two, I'm not preaching this morning. Pastor Bruno, I heard Pastor Bruno's sermon. It's a very good sermon.
It's worth staying for. It's a very good sermon this morning.
The unfortunate part is that he had a little coda that he stuck on the end of his sermon, and the translator is part of the band, so the translator is already moving up to the band, and so the coda didn't get translated, and so I only had a vague sense of what was going on, but the coda was important too. So hopefully in the second service we'll get the whole thing. So, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to have you here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we ask that you be with us this day. We thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for the Sabbath rest. I pray that our Sabbath rest would be a real-time demonstration of our commitment to your sovereignty over our life. Lord, we pray that you would control our time as you control our thoughts and our hearts and our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So you have the both pieces here. What I want to do today is I want to do a quick read through the text, which is longish. Okay, this is one of three chapters about Gideon. The story is very familiar to you. And then I want to make sure that we have time. I want to read through a John Piper commentary. Some of you know John Piper, Reformed preacher. He's now retired from Minnesota. He produces a lot of content that's on the internet. But one of the things that he produces is, I guess it's a podcast, and it's called Ask Pastor John. And people call in with questions, and then he responds. And the topic in this one is one that I want to talk about, partly because I see a rising, I see this being a rising problem in evangelical circles, and I think also our reading from Judges touches on this topic. And this is the subject of new revelation or signs from God and how we interpret signs from God. Okay, so we'll get to that in a minute. Why don't we begin by just reading the text from Judges 6, and then we'll poke around a bit into things that catch our attention. So, Brother Dan, would you lead us off there?
Sure. You want me to stop any particular place?
Well, you know, you are free to stop wherever you want. And I may stop you otherwise.
Okay. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land, as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to
the
Lord.
So why don't we pause there? So what's going on here? What's the scene that's being described? What does it look like?
Looks like they're being taken advantage of by the Israelites.
They're being taken advantage of.
And they aren't able to stop.
They can't resist them. These are like Vikings, okay? So they're marauders who are coming in. They're not ruling the land.
No,
they've not occupied the land. They're just coming in and taking all the good stuff and then going back home. Okay? So this is a different style of oppression, but it's a certain kind of oppression. Okay? So these are marauders. Okay? Mobile people. All right, Brother Dan, verse 7.
Okay. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.
Okay, so who's the prophet here?
We don't know. It doesn't say.
We don't know. Doesn't tell us. Which is kind of curious, right? So there's a prophet in the land. We don't know who the prophet is. Doesn't matter. What about the message? Is this a surprising message? It's the oldest message of the prophets. They're always saying the same darn thing.
You were delivered. Right? And,
yeah. He just hit the repeat button. Okay. So there's a reminder of what God has done in the past. Okay, so God's credentials are mentioned. And then there's the instruction to not fear the gods of the Amorites. What does it mean to fear the gods of the Amorites?
I think they're actually superstitiously believing that these marauders are being empowered by their deity.
Seems like they're successful.
Because they're winning.
They're winning. Right? Maybe. So fear here could be a respectful worship. It could be some kind of dread of. But I think both of those things are present in there. God mentions his credentials. He instructs them. There's only one instruction here. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites. Okay, that's the only exhortation. And then there is the charge against them. What's the charge against them?
They haven't obeyed.
They haven't obeyed. Okay, so God's mentioning who he is. This is of ancient times. Okay, and then there's one instruction, don't fear the Ammonite gods, and then there's the charge against them. Well, you haven't obeyed me.
Does the word syncopation or synca something have to do with that, where like you're a Christian but you still have to throw salt over your shoulder because...
Syncretism.
Syncretism,
yeah,
okay.
Syncretism is a good thing to be thinking about.
We have friends that are missionaries in Cambodia, and one of the struggles they faced is there would be redeemed Cambodians, but they still would be afraid of these demons that would come around and put candy out and have these altars and shrines, although they still believed Jesus was real, and
right.
They had to keep reinforcing to these people, you no longer have to be afraid of these things, they're really just demons.
So syncretism is merging two things together, and Christians always have to be wary of syncretism. Okay, there can be a merger between an ideology of the world and a biblical ideology. Those things can get stuck together. Sometimes it's other religions. You have that kind of new agey Christianity as well. Okay, so we always want to be careful of syncretism. So, and by the way, when the Israelites are guilty of idolatry, it's not like they didn't worship Yahweh. They're worshiping Yahweh plus. Okay, they've got the plastic Jesus on the dashboard, but they've also got the Native American dream catcher hanging from the rearview mirror. Okay, that's syncretism. Okay, if you're reading the Daily Bread and your daily horoscope, that's syncretism, all right? And it's not Christian, it's sub-Christian, all right? Even though you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, if you're also tipping your hat to these other things, you are an idolater. All right, Presbyterians love to talk about idolatry as a worship of money and power. Yeah, sure. But there's these other kind of spiritual syncretisms out there. We've got to be really, really careful. Okay, a lot of spiritualism. Okay, there's a lot of competitors out there. We want a spiritual feeling. You've got to be really careful. You have not obeyed my voice. Where do we hear the voice of God?
From the Spirit.
We hear it in the Scriptures. This is where we hear it. Okay. So the Scriptures are going to be how we hear the voice of God. All right. So that's the message of the prophet. We don't get the name of the prophet. All right. Melody, you want to read on at 11?
Sure. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?"
This is a good question, don't you think?
"And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return."
Okay, so what's happening in this little chunk? Thoughts on this little passage? Yes.
Well, it says the angel of the Lord at first, but then it says the Lord turned to him. So, you know, it seems to be an actual bodily appearance of Jesus on earth.
Yeah, so we would call this a Christophany. So sometimes the Old Testament scriptures talk about an angel of the Lord and sometimes the angel of the Lord. And so there is a school of interpretation that says when it says the angel of the Lord, we're actually talking about the divinity himself. Okay, so we would understand this to be either a theophany or a Christophany, a presentation of Christ. So even if it's an angel of the Lord, who does the angel of the Lord speak for? Does the angel of the Lord ever say anything that is not the word of God? Okay, so even if it's an angel of the Lord, every word that's spoken is the word of God. Okay, but here it looks like it becomes very blurry. Yeah. You remember the story of the three men coming to see Abraham, right? And at some point, it's like, well, this is actually God. Okay.
I'm sorry, my brain just went down a track where you were thinking about that. I just think it's interesting that the angel of the Lord appears to him, and maybe they just leave out details in the text, but imagine if you're working in the field and a person shows up and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," and he says, "You must recognize, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" I don't know that he would have asked that of a stranger if he didn't believe or feel that this person was somehow supernaturally.
And obviously the text always says less than really happened.
Right.
Okay, the experience of it more complex. You see in the background here, Gideon is hiding wheat from the marauders. Okay, so this is a situation where the marauding of the neighbors of the Midianites is so regular that if we're going to have some crops, well, we've got to immediately hide them. Okay, this is like a terrible way to live, right? It's like living under siege, all right? But this is the reality. Angel of the Lord comes and says, you know, the Lord is with you. And I like the question, you know, if the Lord is with us, why are things so terrible? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, please.
Is it okay to ask for a sign?
Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute, because we're going to get the sign.
He has doubts of who the one talking to me. Does it come from the north, or is it coming from somewhere else?
Exactly. Okay, and so, and we're going to get to that. That's the main thing I want to talk about today is the sign. Okay. All right, so, and then Gideon is going to, offer a present to the angel, and then the sign is first his signal here, and it ends up being this complicated sign. All right, Brother Dan.
Yeah, I've noticed too that, and it's funny, I never actually caught this. He's exercising good Judges era self-evaluation. That's a common theme throughout the book, is that the people think they're doing what's right. Mm. Right? Like one of my favorite stories where the son steals from his mother, she curses whoever did it, he gives it back, and then basically they set up their own off-the-books shrine in the house, thinking, well, this is the correct way to worship. So it's like they have this inappropriate self-evaluation of how they're doing. And so there seems to be an indication, well, we're doing everything right. Why is it not going well with us? Even though, you know, God's having to send prophets to say, you're not actually doing it right.
So the inappropriate self-evaluation, too, I want to talk about, that's part of the larger question. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, and I think one of the things you're indicating there is that the people who's making the inappropriate self-evaluation is not necessarily intending to be dishonest, or is not unearnest.
Yeah.
They may be, but they're not necessarily.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is, we're going to press on. We're going to hold this in advance because we have a little bit of text to get through. Melody, read on at 19.
So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. You okay? And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
Okay, let's talk about this jump. So what's the scene here? Let's just replay it.
You're welcome. Wow.
Okay, so what's happened?
All right, so he brings out his gift, and the angel basically makes him set it up like an altar, and every altar
looks like an altar, but notice it's actually an ordinary meal. Okay?
Right.
And so the sacrifices that are made to God, in a sense, are a meal. Okay? They're food. Mm-hmm. Okay? It could be meat, it could be flour, it could be wine that are offered to the Lord. So in some sense, it looks like a meal. Well, here is a living person who's on the planet with me. What do you do with a guest? Well, you feed your guest. This is how you honor a guest in your house. You feed them. But yeah, clearly it is then transformed into some kind of sacrifice because he puts out a staff and right? The fire burns up. Well, this is a big sign, right? This is a sign. Like something's very big here. Gideon, look at verse 22. Gideon perceived that he, the man that he had given the food to, was an angel from the Lord. Now, did he perceive it before?
No,
I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he's a wayfarer. Maybe he's somebody passing by. And he treats him with respect. I mean, remember how important the code of hospitality is during this time. Someone would come by your place, you would treat them with respect, you would feed them, you would bring them in. Okay, it's a different time. And Gideon's response to this possibility that he's been in the presence of a heavenly being is terror. Okay, now I have to die. I saw God, I have to die. And God himself then gives the reassurance. How does God give the reassurance? It's not through the angel, because the angel's already gone.
Right, exactly.
Right? So it's some other channel. We don't know. We don't. It's not explained. Okay, but there's another word from the Lord to him. You're not going to die. And then he builds an altar there. Okay, so you know that there's like a specific way that an Israelite altar is built. It's different from a Baal altar. One of the features of an Israelite altar is that the stones are not finished. Okay, you have a finished stone where you would like chisel, make it smooth on the side. These are just like field stones. We're going to take field stones and pile them together, and we're going to build the altar. So this is the way he would have built an altar there. By the way, where is he? He's in a wine press. There are a lot of other altars that show up in wine presses. By the way, the location of the what's the where was Abraham offered his son?
Oh,
which is where the mosque is.
Yeah,
what's that mosque? Al-Aqsa, is that the Al-Aqsa Mosque? Okay, so that's also a wine press originally.
Yeah,
there was a wine press there, right? So the fact that this is all happening at a wine press is, there's a lot of resonances here. Okay, so don't be afraid. And then the Lord receives worship from him. Okay. We're still holding in abeyance this question of interpreting the signs, but there's clearly some kind of special revelation being offered to this man. Brother Dan, you're going to read at 25.
Sure. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night.
What's going on here? There's another big wrinkle. What's happening in this scene?
Well, I mean, you know, he doesn't appear to be a mighty man of valor here in the sense of, you know, being prudent, I suppose. He's being obedient. But yeah, I mean, there's an irony in the sense that I'm going to take the things that you have done, the labor that you have used, and the objects of this world that you have dedicated to the worship of these other deities, and I'm going to revoke that, and I'm going to remake it into appropriate worship after me.
Well, let's rewind a little bit here. Yeah,
just a quick question. Going back to the Amorites,
yeah.
He says, "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites."
Yeah.
Do the Amorites worship Baal?
I don't know the answer.
You know, so in other words,
yeah.
Is there a relationship between these
or Asherah? I'm not sure.
Yeah, right. That's
okay.
Yeah.
Here's what I want you to notice. Okay, Gideon is still in the house of his father. This is where he lives. Okay, and his father has an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. Okay, so his father is an idolater. All right? Angel of the Lord has appeared to him, and this interaction has taken place over the course of a day. Okay, it had happened during the day. Now it's at nighttime, and Gideon, and this is like the first act of Gideon, is he's going to destroy the altar to Baal, and he's going to tear down the Asherah pole, which is like a totem pole, all right? You're going to tear down the totem pole and use it to burn the fire, okay, on the altar of the Lord. Okay, this is Old Testament interfaith dialogue. Okay, this when Yahweh talks with Baal and Asherah, he just tears them down. Okay, there's that. That's the conversation. I'm going to make you into wood on the fire for my altar. All right, but notice that Gideon's family's involved in this. Takes us back to the charge that the Lord makes in verse 10. You have not obeyed my voice. All right. So Gideon is chosen by God in this special way, but his family's mixed up in the problem. All right. So he's the first thing that he has to do. He's got to get himself out of that problem. Okay, you remember back from the very first judge that we saw, Othniel, the issue was we have to establish justice or the rule of God internally before we go against the external enemy. People are always complaining about the external enemies, and they're not taking care of the things at home. Okay? When people come to me, I'm reporting, this is my experience as a pastor. People come to me as a pastor, oh, pastor, I've got problems with my boss, with my wife, with my kids. And really the problem is they haven't gotten their own life in order. Okay, the first thing we do is we get our life in order, and then those external enemies, well, we can deal with them. All right, so, yeah.
It sounds like Gideon is really being pulled because he's with a family, and he can't break away from the family and that the Lord wants him to, and so he is putting up a struggle.
Yeah, but he did it though.
He does it. Yes. He actually does do it, and he pulls it down, and he's, you know, he does it at night. Takes 10 men to do it. This is a big project. Okay, just like pulling down a house. All right? But notice that the first thing that the big complaint, we're crying and moaning to God because, you know, the Midianites are so mean to us. Oh, we're so oppressed by the Midianites. Well, how are things at home? How's your relationship with your family? How's your relationship in your community? Don't talk to me about the oppression that you've got from this external community until you get things right at home. All right? And so this will be the pattern throughout the book of Judges. And here we've got this issue. They have got idolatry going on in the home of Gideon. And so, yeah, he does sneak out at night with 10 of his men, and they pull down the altars to the false gods.
But it shows his humanity. I can just imagine myself in this situation. What would you do? I mean, your mind's all over the place.
You'd be confused for sure.
Your mind's all over. I mean, should I do this? Shouldn't I? I'm afraid at the same time. I mean, goodness, this is something else.
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. I mean, pulling down an Asherah pole.
Yeah.
This will get you killed.
Yeah.
Like, you know, somebody spent a lot of time and money to build that darn thing.
Yeah.
And here you are pulling it down.
Yeah, also, it seems like there was some kind of, I don't know what the word is, but like, for example, when Jacob decides to take Rachel and Leah and leave, reading through the text of Laban discovering what's happened, it's when he gets to the point where he sees that Rachel has stolen the household gods, then it's like, saddle up the horses, and he goes after him and says, it's bad enough you took my kids and my whatever, but you had to take my household gods. And I just like, wow, even though he was from the house of Abraham. And
it's all over, and it's a syncretism, okay? They're mixed up in this syncretism. I don't know what, you know, you have to, it would be interesting to evaluate in what ways are we syncretistic. Okay, so Pastor Bruno deals with this regularly in the Brazilian part of our congregation, because a lot of people are coming out of syncretistic backgrounds in Brazil, where there are other kinds of pagan worship going on, and they've experienced them. We don't have that so much here, but so these things have to be called out directly.
I know I'm encountering it a lot with people that are Catholic, that were raised Catholic. There's a lot of spirituality and all of a sudden signs and meetings and sacred objects that they're making in their own houses even. Yeah. And it's, so it's kind of coming back, you know.
Have to be very careful about it. Okay, so he does it by night. Melody, can you read at 28?
Sure. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar."
So this is very clever. You see what's going on here. Okay, the father's been involved in Baal worship. His son, you know, unruly teenager, has gone and tore down the family altar, and the town is in an uproar. They're going to kill him. And the father says, "Well, you know, don't you think that Baal is powerful enough to defend himself? Okay, let Baal be the one who does the punishing." It's a clever legal maneuver. Okay, but notice the seriousness of this. Okay, so to tear down the altars of an alien god is to put yourself under a death threat. All right, so this is serious business. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Okay, now the scene is totally shifted. All right, so we've gone from a household scene, an encounter with an angel, and a kind of a showdown with the town. But now there's this separate discussion about him leading or gathering armies to go against the Midianites. Now I want to get to the big sign, okay, the sign of the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor," probably the threshing floor that we were talking about before. "If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out the dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Okay, so this is... this is actually an expression in English, you know, to put out the fleece, which is to test God. So there's a double test that's going on here. The one thing that I will say is there is it was customary for the people of the Lord to inquire of the Lord. This was typically, you would go to the high priest, and you know that they would use their ephod, and they would. I think he would ask a specific question. Should we go into battle on Thursday? And then the priest would come back with some answer using the Urim and Unum. Yeah,
David had done that. And twice, I think, the Lord said no. But the third time he said yes. And then David came back and said, "Okay, which direction should I attack him from?" And then the Lord came back and said, "Go that way." And so he did, and he defeated them.
So there is example of this happening in the Old Testament. Okay. So we see, and obviously the Lord is willing to endure this. It is interesting. It's important to notice that Gideon recognizes that he is imposing upon the patience of the Lord to ask again. Right? It's like, I don't want to get in trouble, but let me ask one more time just to be extra clear. Okay. Well, what about us?
And okay, Abram did the same thing when he said, shall I tell him how I'm going to destroy Sodom? And he says, Lord, what if there's only... Okay, Lord, just one more time.
There is the negotiating going on. Yeah, there is the willingness to negotiate with the Lord, which I appreciate. All right, so but what about us? So I want to take a look at Ask Pastor John. And maybe we can just kind of read through this. So, again, John Piper is a Reformed Baptist pastor. He's now retired. He was in Minnesota for many, many years. And he has a podcast, which is called Ask Pastor John, and people send in questions, and then he tries to answer them. Okay. So here's the question that comes in. We have talked in the past about fortune tellers, palm readers, necromancers, witches, and mediums. It's pretty clear these are all forbidden by God. We covered that in Ask Pastor John 10:52. But there's a different angle on the question from Jeff in Nashville, Tennessee. Dear Pastor John, I love the teaching of providence and eagerly look forward to getting my copy of your new book. As a pastor, I battle a growing New Age practice among some Christians in the use of omens. I think that's the best way to label it. In APJ 1580, you say, as I look at the 10,000 tiny bubbles popping at the top of the foam of my diet Dr. Pepper, I believe that every one of those bubbles is popping in accord perfectly with God's bubble popping plan. I totally agree with you. However, it concerns me that some will use this to justify their belief that when they see a certain number over and over in one day, that this is a prophetic message from God. Or they will claim to see answers in cloud formations. I know this all sounds silly, but these things are very real for some Christians who are always on the lookout for a sign from God. Increasingly, people's trust in God's all-pervasive providence in all things is likely to amplify this tendency. So how do we wisely lead people into God's all-encompassing providence, especially those who will be tempted, more than ever, to draw out signs from all of life's circumstances? Okay, so let's begin with providence. So as Reformed Christians, we believe in creation. We believe that God made all things. But we also believe in providence, which means that God governs all things. Okay, so there are some people, there are some theists who believe in creation but who don't believe in providence. They believe that God made the beautiful creation and then he just let it do what it would do. All right, he's not involved in the details. So John Piper's comment that he believes that the patterns of every little bubble that are popping on the top of his soda, that even that's under the control of God, this is a very strong view of providence. Okay, so if we believe in providence, we believe that every single molecular interaction in the whole universe at all times, at every moment, is under the control of God. Okay? So God isn't just a clockmaker who winds up the clock and then walks away from it. He's actually involved in it. All right? So this is the governance idea. And as Reformed Christians, it's something that we emphasize. All right? That God is in control. And so, now, this raises certain issues. Okay? One of the issues is raised by this inquirer here. Well, then can I see signs from God or messages from God by looking at the patterns that are in things? All right. Well, as you were coming here this morning, you could have observed many patterns. You could have jotted them down in a little notebook. You know, how many of the lights were green on the way this morning? How many left turns did you have to take versus right turns? What was the color of the car in front of you as you pulled into the church? Okay, these are all things that we believe are under the providential control of God, because everything is under the providential control of God. Can we look at those things and then infer some meaning? Okay, is there a message from God that I pulled in behind a Tesla rather than a Subaru? I believe that God controlled that. I do. I believe that God ordered that. But is there a message that I can discern from that? That's the question. All right, so let's read on here. I think the question, this is Piper now speaking, the italicized part is the introduction. I think the question that every lover of the all-pervasive providence of God should ask is this: how shall I live my life so as to be found in the slipstream of God's providence with the fullest knowledge of God, the greatest love of God, and bearing more fruit for the eternal good of other people, for the glory of God? I think that's the question. Do you remember what a slipstream is? It is when you get behind a boat or a car or a bike or an airplane and you're drawn forward into the direction of that one thing that you're following by the force of the slipstream that, as it were, reaches back and grabs you and pulls you forward. So what we are asking is, how shall I find myself drawn along in the slipstream of God's all-governing providence in such a way that we know him most fully, love him most deeply, we bear him the most fruit for the eternal good of other people and for the glory of God? Now, I see that we're running short on time here. I see two possible answers to this question. First, the wrong one, the unbiblical one. We can live by trying to read the providence of God as if the hundreds of events that befall us each day had messages in them that we are supposed to decipher, so that as providence befalls us, it becomes a series of codes showing us how to think and how to feel and which way to go. That's one answer to how to get into the slipstream of providence. If we are guided by the word of God, we will be found in the slipstream of God's sovereign blessings forever. Here's the second one, and I think this is the biblical answer. We can live in the slipstream of God's merciful, all-governing providence by orienting our entire life toward understanding the revealed will of God in his word. Not a secret, hidden will in the coding of clouds and coincidences, and by availing ourselves of all the biblically appointed means of grace, like corporate worship, pastoral teaching, brotherly correction, and by being transformed in the spirit of our minds, as Ephesians 4:23 says, so as to discern moment by moment the way of truth and love. So I think the primary concern here is with uncovering secret or hidden messages, all right? So the idea here is that you didn't notice the pattern of lights, but I did notice the pattern of lights. And we know that the pattern of lights was ordained by God. It is part of God's providence, but I'm the one who's going to discern or decipher that and come up with the meaning. Oh, it means this. Okay? Wow, there's like a whole lot of philosophical problems with this. Let's go down to that back page. Four reasons providence is not a private message, because I think we better go to the conclusions. It is a more complicated thing. Let me mention four reasons why we should not use providence as a coded language for living our lives. Number one, we lack the knowledge and wisdom to interpret providence. Okay, just when you think that three circumstances or three natural signs have lined up to point to a certain direction of behavior and have certain meaning, God sees a thousand factors that you didn't see that put a completely different meaning on those three that you do see. In other words, presuming to interpret providence for the guidance of your life is presumptuous. You don't have enough knowledge or wisdom. Okay? So the point is that in any particular event, there are 10,000 vectors going on simultaneously. Well, you've selected these three. Like your eye has caught these three things. I got a call from my mother, and it was at a certain time of the day. And I just happened to open my Bible, and the verse that I landed on had the same number as the time of the day. And then when I turned on Word Radio, they read the same verse. Okay, so this would be like, you know, taking coincidences and drawing some meaning. Well, there are 1,000 other things that are going on there simultaneously. The question is have you correctly interpreted those things? Number two, we do not ground our faith in providential circumstances. Seeking to bolster confidence in the truth of Christ, the truth of Christianity, with circumstantial providential confirmations is often a sign that the eyes of the heart are becoming dim, like getting spiritual cataracts. The battle for assurance, the battle to see the self-authenticating glory of Christ in the gospel, is a battle for the heart for the eyes of the heart to see His glory in the world, in the Word, not a battle to see coded confirmations in the circumstances of the world. Melody lent me a book recently, which I haven't read, but I'm very curious about. This is written in the 1940s. It was being promoted by the folks down there at Calvary Chapel. The title of it is Mathematics Proves Holy Scripture. Okay? And it's a very careful analysis. You know, in Hebrew, each of the letters in Hebrew also has a numeric value. And so this guy goes through all of this and discerns all of these patterns, and I guess the idea is that, oh, because I've discovered these mathematical patterns, that proves Holy Scripture. In other words, we didn't have a confirmation that the Holy Scriptures were the Word of God until you had come up with this mathematical calculation. The subtext here is, as a watermark identifies the genuineness of paper, so there are mathematical patterns beneath the surface of the original text of the Bible so complex that they can only be accounted for by divine providence. Okay? So the problem is that we're actually not believing the Bible, and I need an additional sign to believe the Bible. Okay? There's a little piece of that going on here with Gideon. The angel of the Lord has spoken to Gideon, and he's like, can you give me another sign? Now, God is indulgent in this case, and he does give a sign, and he gives him a second sign. All right? But the looking for signs is actually an indication of a lack of faith rather than of a superior faith, right? It's looking for some kind of authentication. Why do we believe the Scriptures? Well, you know, the Westminster Confession talks about this in the first chapter. Part of it has to do with the internal coherence of the Scripture. Part of it has to do with the majesty of the Scriptures. And we understand the Scriptures to be self-authenticating. We don't look external to the Scriptures for proof that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now, we know simultaneously that even while we believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit has to be alive and active in us so that we hear the Word of God. All right? But if I could present you a mathematical... that's Bruno speaking on my phone. If I were to present you a mathematical proof of, you know, if I were to read the book that Melody had given me, and now I've got this mathematical proof that the Bible is now the Word of God, is there one person who would then say, oh, okay, now I'll have faith in Jesus?
No.
I don't think so. Yeah.
Do you think the book is coming from the point of view of affirming or proving God, or is it more displaying the beauty?
Maybe.
Okay. And I wonder if, if it's a better, a better point of view to view it in terms of, okay, I believe in God, I love God, and this is a way for me to understand Him more fully and understand His beauty. The more I know about Him, the closer I feel to Him or something like that.
Perhaps. That would be a generous way of reading it. Yeah.
So, having been to Calvary Chapel and hearing some of the individuals from scientific, from mathematical perspective, oftentimes there's always, I don't want to say disclaimer, but I can't think of a better word, but it's explained that the reason why many people are brought in who love the Lord and study the scriptures is because we know that God's word is self-sufficient. It's who he is. But many people need that affirmation coming from that philosophical perspective, coming from that mathematical perspective, coming from that scientific perspective, coming, you know.
My question is if it would convert somebody. It'd be interesting to see, like, if any mathematician would be converted from reading that book.
There are people who are drawn to that, and they bring their friends out because they are mathematicians as an evangelical tool. But not to ever, and it's always been, never making that a god. Never making that the tool that says, okay, this, you know,
the second, we've run out of time, unfortunately. Let me read number three. Very often the desire to find coded messages in natural phenomenon or circumstantial coincidence is a desire that flows from the pride of possessing private knowledge that others do not have. We've all tasted this. This is the pride that fuels, that keeps gossip going, for example. I have some inside knowledge that others don't have, and oh, it feels so good to be the one who's in the know. The Da Vinci Code. Did anybody read the Da Vinci Code?
Yeah, I read it.
This is a great novel, right? It's very fun. But part of the thrill of the Da Vinci Code, and it's the same thing, you know, you're discerning patterns and things, and you're coming up with some conclusion, is that it's kind of thrilling to discern, to decode what other people haven't been able to decode. So we should ask ourselves, am I dissatisfied with the Word of God, the Bible, which everyone has access to, because I don't want to be lost in the crowd of just any old ordinary Bible readers? I want to have my own special private source of revelation that I can feel set apart and special. Okay? One of the things about Christianity is that it's not a secret religion. Okay? What we teach is not secret. There were, at the time that Christianity was emerging, what we called mystery religion. So there were some religions. So, you know, you have to be initiated before we're going to tell you the secret truth. Mm-hmm. Christianity is always visible and out there in public. I do believe that the scriptures are read at the surface. The surface meaning is the true meaning. The ordinary meaning of the scriptures is there. That doesn't mean that we're dumb about how we read it. But it isn't like the meaning of the scripture isn't hidden down at another level. Number four. Finally, I think one of the main reasons that the Bible is so adamant in rejecting omens and sorcery and fortune tellings and mediums and divination is that all these ways of trying to read providence, and that's what astrology is, a way to read providence, okay, failed to do precisely what the prophets and the apostles made central. Namely, the prophets and the apostles revealed God and his way by relating everything to the character of God, the nature of God, the personhood of God, the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the love of God. And they made that, and they made plain that such revelation is only possible because God himself gives it by his Spirit through his word. And that any other claim to know God and his way is really an attempt to replace God's way and ultimately to replace God. Okay, notice here, the point is that we know about God because God revealed himself to us. Not because we sent probes into space to discover where God is and to discern what God is doing. Okay, God has self-revealed him. God has revealed himself. He has not succumbed to our investigations, all right? And we do make a distinction between natural theology. There are certain things that we can know about God just by examining nature, but we also believe that natural theology is not sufficient for salvation. God has to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. And so, I would plead with all lovers of the all-pervasive, all-embracing, all-governing providence of God, don't replace the infinitely precious word of God with your puny, fallible capabilities to decode. All of these instances where people are decoding things, what they've done is they've made their own decoding the Word of God. Okay, I've figured out this pattern, and now this is the truth. We're gonna be really, really careful about that. We can trust the Scriptures, and I think there's a desire here to know more than maybe is given to us. Father God, bless us that we go into worship now. Amen. Thank you, God.